before you sit down, so you don't have to stand back up, for those who have bad knees, and bad backs and hips and necks and all the other stuff. If you will open up your Bible to Psalm 19, we're going to change our name to Gympie Chapel. Psalm 19. We're going to read from, the whole psalm, basically. Psalm 19, beginning out verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and thou shalt be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Gracious Father, we thank you for being all those things to us. And Lord, as we examine your word tonight, as we look at doctrine, Father, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit, Lord, through your word. Help us to understand these things, Lord. Help us to appreciate you more and more as we see your wisdom unfold before us in your word. Be glorified in this place tonight, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. The last previous 2 weeks, I should say, we've been going over various doctrines, essential doctrines of the faith. And behind me is a list that I think you've all received. And if you didn't get this list, it's out on the countertop in the next room. But basically, we've covered the first half of this list, the essential doctrines that you need to believe, in a sense, to be saved. And now we're going to continue on the last nine doctrines that are essential to Christianity just in general. Now, understand, if you pick up a book on theology, and there's lots of books out there on theology, you'll find literally hundreds of topics, hundreds of doctrines, hundreds of teachings, different types of theology to be examined. And it's a great study. I've got a friend of mine that's a pastor down in Southern California. On his Facebook page, you know, hobbies, doctrine. You know, he just loves studying doctrine. And that's it's a worthwhile pursuit to understand what we believe and why we believe it, which is why we're kind of going through it tonight. So we're going to pick it up at the 10th thing. We're talking about Christ's virgin birth. And so why is the virgin birth of Jesus an essential doctrine? It's essential because if Jesus wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit, that means he was conceived by man. And if he was conceived by man, he then has the inherent sin nature that all men have. But because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, basically that circumvents the sin nature. And being conceived by the Holy Spirit without sin means that there's no original sin in Jesus to be atoned for. And that he can be the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb without blemish. And then he's qualified basically to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sin. Now, the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it points to this. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know, I remember in junior high school taking my first health education class, and the whole his seed and her seed thing, there was no her seed. And so this points to the fact that basically a man will not be involved in conception. later on prophetically in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that is a miracle in and of itself. A virgin that has never known a man would conceive and bear a child. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, children are born every day, but it's not every day that a son is actually given for the sin of mankind. When we get to Matthew chapter 1, fast-forwarding quite a bit, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Matthew records, but while he thought on these things, Joseph has been engaged to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and at their betrothal, everything was pretty cool. But later on down the road, she's found to be with child. And Joseph knows for a fact that it's not him. He does not yet know what Mary knows. Mary has been told by the angel Gabriel that she will conceive and bear a child, that the Holy Spirit will come over her and conceive a child within her. And she's having a hard time convincing anybody of this fact. When it comes down to Joseph at some point, he is considering what he'll do in this scenario, because technically, from his perspective anyway, Mary has either committed adultery or fornication or something like that, and all of a sudden she's a child. And he's in a dilemma, because he loves Mary. He doesn't want to see her hurt, because the law mandates that a woman in that situation would be stoned, the man and the woman actually together. And so while he's pondering these things, the angel Gabriel speaks to him. In Matthew 1:20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so now, Joseph receives the revelation that he needs. I mean, I'm sure in all of his heart he wanted to believe Mary, but it's who of us would believe one of our daughters if they'd come home with that story? It's like, that happened once. The Bible said it would happen once, And it would take something very special, obviously. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, let me back up. When John the Baptist observed Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. There's a whole Bible study just in that one verse. But the bottom line is, when he declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God, if you go back to the Passover feast. What was the requirement for the Passover lamb? The Passover lamb had to be spotless. The Passover lamb had to be a perfect specimen, unblemished, unspotted. And so for John to refer to Jesus, what are the things that blemishes mankind? It's not whether, we've got too much hair or not enough hair, or, what color we are. The thing that spots our life or gives us a blemish, if you will, is our own sin. That's how God looks at us, because that's what matters to God. And so Jesus is represented by John as being that perfect lamb, the sinless one. And again, the virgin birth circumvents the sin nature that's present in all men. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit without sin means that there is no original sin in Jesus to be atoned for. And that means that he's then the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb without blemish. He's qualified to be the sacrifice for our sin. So now we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And here Paul writes, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so there aren't any men anywhere in the world that can be the sacrifice for mankind. Okay, only Jesus could do that. And, you go to Romans 3:10, 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody else is qualified. Somebody has to be on the scene that's without sin, and that's Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's our Lord Jesus. That he never sinned. And, I can't fathom that. I mean, I've met good people that, for the most part, don't do bad things. But, I've never seen a perfect child. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. And they're as close to perfect as they come. But I've watched, they're little sinners. They're cute, but they're little sinners. And there's no one that is without sin. The virgin birth is specific, by the way. It's a specific term, I should say. It's different than some of the other terms that we hear. I used to be confused by the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. I thought that was just another way of saying virgin birth. But it's not. The Immaculate Conception, which is the Roman Catholic doctrine, false doctrine, I should say, teaches that the Immaculate Conception is when, which falsely affirms that Mary herself was conceived and born without original sin, and thus Christ was sinless. In other words, they're saying that the Virgin Mary was born without sin, and that she conceived, and that's why Jesus was without sin. But that's obviously, you know, Mary falls in the same category as the rest of us. I mean, you know, the Catholic Church has taken that and run with it, but I always remind people that's not Mary's fault. You know, Mary didn't start that teaching or that doctrine. Another one is the miraculous birth. Now, Jesus' conception was miraculous, okay? But his birth was normal. Yeah, Mary had a baby just like all the other women have babies. I mean, same basic process. All of this so that Paul could write 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And it's interesting, as you go through the Bible, there's different hints and clues here and there as to you know, other things that don't play directly to the virgin birth. But one example I would give you is Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Jesus has been born. They're bringing him to the temple so that he can be dedicated and circumcised, all that stuff. And in Luke 2:33, it says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." The Simeon, an old man that was waiting to lay eyes on the Messiah. After that, a prophetess, I can't remember her name right now, I think it was Anna, both of which began to prophesy over Jesus. And it's interesting because in the King James, it says, "and Joseph and his mother," where other translations put it, Jesus' father and mother, you know, went on. But in the King James, and I also know in the New King James, when it says Joseph and his mother, why doesn't it say father and mother? Because it brings up the question, who's his father? Joseph is not the father of Jesus. I mean, stepfather, okay, you know, all that kind of stuff. But and he's referred to later on as he's older, Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter. Okay, but that's because that's who they relate him to. They don't know his background and his history and stuff. But here we have this clue again pointing to the virgin birth, which is an essential doctrine of Christianity. Without the virgin birth, there is no Christianity. And it's funny, as we go through that list that was up there, you take any one of those things out of the picture, and Christianity disappears. And so these are very important. The next doctrine I'd like to go over is the Christ's bodily ascension to heaven. If Christ didn't have the power to ascend to heaven, then he would not have the power to raise us to heaven. Okay? If Jesus didn't go from earth to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it describes this. "And he stood, when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him," said it twice, "out of their sight." Basically, Jesus ascended up into heaven in front of them. The apostles were eyewitnesses to this fact. They later presented it as actual history. But again, if Jesus couldn't raise himself from the dead, then he can't raise us from the dead. If he can't raise himself, you know, ascend to heaven, then how can we expect he could do that for us? And so it comes back down to being an essential doctrine. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Jesus is praying for each of us to the Father as we speak. Jesus is making intercession for us. He, you know, is the enemy, is the accuser of our soul, comes and says, you know, "Look at so and so. Can you believe what they did?" And he's basically ratting us out. And as he does that, Jesus steps up because, yeah, he's guilty, but I paid the price for that. And over and over again. And however many times it's needed. And so we have Jesus making intercession for us, but not from an earthly place. He's seated at the right hand of power. He's right next to God the Father. And that's pretty good. You've got an attorney with access. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, he that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of hell? Now, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So the Bible describes in many different places that Jesus ascended into heaven. Luke chapter 24, verse 43, and one of my favorite ones, Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. If Jesus didn't have the power to deliver on that, you know, and that's one of the things that, you know, we'll get to it in a minute about the veracity of the Bible. But if you can take any one of these promises from God, any one of these scriptures, and go, no, that didn't happen, or in some way refute it, which you can't. But I mean, if you just took it out and said, you know, no way, why keep any of the Bible? I mean, if we're going to pick and choose, why keep any of it? It's either all true or it's patently all false. And so I choose to believe that every word of God's scripture is true. And I believe it to be inspired, God breathed. And when it says that Jesus rose from the dead, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus, you know, produced bread for the multitude, he produced bread for the multitude. When Jonah was swallowed by a whale or a big fish, depending on, and it says both, by the way, so don't get in a big argument about that. You know, he was swallowed by a big whale or a big fish or both, you know. So, again, you know, if Christ didn't have the power to ascend to heaven, then we would have no hope that he could do that for us. In John chapter 14, the first few verses, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. I love this. You know, Thomas was confused about this, but he explains it. And, you know, I am the way. That's how you get to heaven. Okay? And you're going to be with me forever. That's why Jesus would walk around and say, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wherever Jesus is, that is heaven. What a cool thing, because we get to be with him. This is such a comforting verse, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' ascension into heaven is actually part of his exaltation. That's part of how God lifted him up, literally, but also in a figurative sense, giving him the name that is above all names. In Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In a practical sense, in a spiritual sense, in every way you can think of, Jesus is high and lifted up. Jesus is not just kicking back. He has a priestly service, and that's one of the things that we count on as well. Jesus is our advocate before the Father, as I mentioned earlier. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. You know, it always warms my heart when I talk to people that will say, oh, you know, hey, Mike, you know, we've been praying for you. Or I'll talk to different friends, and you know, we pray for you every day. And I try to make it a point to pray for, you know, all you guys and my family. And, you know, every day I'm praying for everybody. But it warms my heart when people tell me that. But it's something else. It's like, wow, Jesus is sitting right next to the Father and talking to the Father about each one of you every day. He doesn't miss a day. You know, he doesn't miss a moment. That is so awesome to know that he's right there and he's, Lord, I died for them. I love them. And he knows our frame. He is our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one else qualifies to be an intercessor for us in heaven. Number one, no one can get to heaven without Jesus. And if they were there, there's no other mediator besides Jesus himself. He's the one. And I love that he's right there. Another aspect of his present ministry is the preparation of our new home. And we mentioned that a minute ago in John 14:2. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, you've probably all heard this before, but it's still worth saying. You know, God spent 6 days making this earth. And there's some parts of this earth that are pretty slick. I mean, you just look at the sunrise and the sunset, and you go camping or look at the stars, like we just read in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. It's like, wow, he did all that in 6 days, though. What could he get done in 2,000 years? Or, you know what I mean? He's been working at it a lot longer, it seems like. But he's preparing a place for us. He's got us in mind, and I like that. Now, the other thing is that Jesus' present ministry in heaven allows for the present ministry of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, even now. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus declared, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Jesus does not leave us as orphans. He's always present with us through his Spirit. And so the fact that Jesus bodily ascended into heaven made room, if you will, for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and in the church. The next thing I want to talk about, kind of leading into that, is the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is an important thing because when one of the first studies that we did in this series of studies on the foundations of the faith, one of the things we talked about is what is it to be born again? And a critical component of being born again is that when we confess that we're sinners and ask Jesus Christ to come into our hearts and our lives, that the Holy Spirit then takes up residence in us. And we're born again of the Spirit. Because that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so now when we're born again Christians, we're spiritual beings. Sure, we have this body, but that's part of our the triunity of who we are. And so the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus began to teach about this in John chapter 7, verse 39. He said, he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But it was one of those things he talked about, you know, in John chapter 7, when he's talking about, you know, if you thirst, come unto me, and I'll give you living water, and torrents of living water will flow from you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and that those that believe in him would receive the Holy Spirit. Then in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, and that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." You know, he's leading up to that place where, man, that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever, that the Holy Spirit will be in us. You know, John the Baptist, when he was talking about Jesus, you know, I baptize with water. But there's one coming after me that baptizes with fire. And that's what we're talking about. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" I know this is just kind of like a standard, you know, everybody knows this, we're all Christians and stuff. But you sit back and you think about God dwelling in us. You think about the places we go, the things that we do, our conversations, all that kind of, I mean, you know, God is omnipresent. Next week we'll be talking about the character of God. So, you know, we never get away from God, but it's like a double dose because God's in us. So he's watching us from the outside and from the inside. God's got it dialed in. And everywhere we go, God goes. And there's a responsibility that's inherent in that. In 1 Corinthians 6:19. "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" You know, we're bought with a price. And then referring, in a sense, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, in John 16, verses 13 and 14, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall he hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." The Holy Spirit's going to instruct us. And he affirms that again in John 14:26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, you know, sometimes I have a hard time remembering my own name. you know, I got this early Alzheimer things going on, and it's like, and you know, I can't remember stuff. And then, but I'll be talking to somebody, and the Lord just starts bringing the scriptures. And I know it's not my superb memory. it's the Holy Spirit bringing those things to our remembrance. You go to do something. And maybe it's, you know, not outright sin or something like that. Maybe it is, but, you know, maybe it isn't. And it's one of those kind of like, you know, iffy kinds of things. And you're just thinking about doing something or going somewhere, and the Holy Spirit will bring a scripture to your mind that reveals the issue that you're dealing with. And you go, I'm not going to go there, or I'm not going to do that, or I'm going to do this or that. The Holy Spirit brings those things out at just the right, that key moment, and He guides us. You know, you're talking to someone, you've got this uneasy feeling, this check in your spirit, and you realize that what they're saying is wrong, that it's untrue. And, you know, when you get that check in the spirit, when the Holy Spirit is trying to prevent you from doing something or receiving something, give heed to that. Trust the Spirit working in us, and he will protect us. So, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The next thing I'm going to talk about is Christ's second coming and final judgment. And I don't mean to be rushing through these things. It's just that, we're almost done. But there's so many doctrines to go over and to talk about. We could be here for a long, long time. Christ's second coming and final judgment in his reign. If Christ isn't coming back, then we don't have to worry about anything. Actually, we should worry about something. We'll worry about hell. But, you know, Christ coming back, there's an inherent accountability built into that. If there is no final judgment, then what are we worried about? I mean, in a sense, Christianity doesn't exist because God would be unjust. All right? So, his second coming and that final judgment in his reign do matter. And again, in referring to a second coming, and we read this one already, John 14, 1 through 4, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, in Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven," that's us, "followed him upon white horses, clothed in white, fine white linen, and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In Zechariah chapter 14, it describes that Jesus will descend, and he'll set foot on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, it splits open. And all of a sudden the Jews recognize, oh no! And they realize that they crucified the Messiah. That's when they get it, you know, in a certain sense. And, you know, there are those that number one, disbelieve the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just write it off. There are those that don't care. There are those of us that look forward to it. Now, to those first two categories, when he shows up, they're not going to be happy campers. You know, it's going to be a bad, bad time for them. For us, though, don't we look forward to a second coming? Because that means, you know, that the rapture's before that. And even if there wasn't a rapture, it's just like, all right, my Lord's here. We don't have to fear him because we've already met his righteous requirements by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice in his coming. But Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." It's interesting that God the Father has appointed Jesus to be our judge for a couple of reasons. One is that Jesus is fully God, yet fully man. And as a man, he endured, he went through every single temptation any of us could ever have gone through, yet he did it without sin. He's qualified to judge us. He's a man, he can judge us, and yet he's God. He can judge us. He created us so he can judge us. Jesus is the righteous judge, and he is the only one that's qualified to be a judge. And that's why the Bible talks about us not judging each other. You know, sometimes we get on that track, but it's like, you know, whose servant are we? We're his servant, and he's the judge. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? Again, Peter affirming. Paul affirms it. Peter affirms it. John the Revelator affirms it. God's word affirms that Jesus is that judge. Interesting, in Hebrews 11:6, and we don't really know who wrote that, but we suspect maybe Paul, it says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The rewarder part, he'll reward those for their works, whatever those works are, good or bad. Now, what's the work of God? To believe in the one that he sent. That's all we're going to be judged on. Did we receive Jesus or not? But it's interesting that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to believe that. In other words, it's necessary. And it's one of those things that if we don't believe that, what are we worried about? You know, if we're not worried about, you know, if one day, and I'll speak for me personally, if one day I wasn't afraid of being judged, I mean, I'm glad that day came. Because that's what brought me to faith. That's what brought me to the point of being scared to death of going to hell. Because I believe that God will judge the living and the dead, that he will judge the righteous and the unrighteous, and that he'll deal with that, you know, the right way. And it's that fear that drove me to the cross. It was that fear that drove me to my Lord Jesus. And so I think that's why God's got it there. But again, talking about the second coming, the almost last verse in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Surely I come quickly. Not quickly enough in my mind, but quickly in, according to his schedule. But the point is, surely I come quickly. Again, I go back right back to the veracity of the Word of God. I take that verse at face value. And either his Word is true or it isn't. And he says he's coming back. And so I think, leave it there. He's coming back. Well, the next topic is, it'll be a shorter one. It's the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. If any part of God's word is not true, then none of it can be trusted. And so we have to understand that God's word is true. And if any part of it isn't true and can't be trusted, then we have nothing basically to trust in. And we did a much longer study towards the beginning of this study a month or two ago on the veracity of the Word of God. And I gave you MAPS, an acronym, M-A-P-S, Manuscripts, Archaeology, Prophecy, and the Son of God. And looking at those things, how they came up with the Bible and how the Bible proves itself to be true through prophecy and a lot of other things. And so not going to get into that too deep. But I do want to give you just a couple of scriptures, favorite scriptures, I might add, that talk on this subject. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, Joshua, he boasted on the Lord. Not one word of God's word has failed. He said everything has come to pass. And Joshua lived that out. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, and we don't necessarily look at the Bible translations. We're talking about the original manuscripts, of which we don't have anymore, but we've got copies of copies of copies. But the original manuscripts were without error of any kind. And then we got 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and through 21. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And I'm going to stop there for a minute. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy is a speaking forth of God's word. Okay, so in a prophetic sense, it may be, you know, foretelling the future. But most of the prophets, they simply spoke God's word. Okay, and here Peter is saying we have the more sure word of prophecy. What he's saying is it's more sure than anything else we can have. Usually we use that, you know, the old phrase, you know, who do I believe, you or my lying eyes? What I see with my eyes, I can believe. But Peter is saying you can trust God's word more readily than what you see with your eyes. In other words, God's word is reality. Okay? And I think it's the only reality we're ever really going to know. And it's the only truth that we're ever going to know. I can't tell you how many times I thought something was true and found out it wasn't true. And then I found out that when I thought I found out the truth, I found out that wasn't true. And you feel like a fool when you've gone three or four things down the road and goes, man, you know, what do I believe? Well, I've come to a conclusion. The only thing I can believe is God's word. And if it's consistent with God's word, then I believe it. If it's inconsistent with God's word, chuck it. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It may have been written by a man, and a man may have thought that he was writing down his thoughts, but God was using that man like an ink pen and putting his thoughts and his heart in that man's heart, and it came out on that paper. And he thought he was doing it on his own. It must have been something for David to write some of the Psalms and some of the prophecies he wrote, then come back later in life and go, whoa, you know, it's pretty cool stuff. That's what we're talking about. The next doctrine to talk about tonight is the doctrine of forgiveness. And I'm so grateful for God's forgiveness. I'm so grateful that He is a forgiving God. And forgiveness is not only a unique characteristic of our God, but it's a unique characteristic of Christianity. If you want to talk about distinctions, what makes us different than other groups, Christianity and the doctrine of forgiveness is something that makes us distinct. You know, I would challenge anyone, find me a verse in the Quran that talks about forgiveness. It talks about repercussions. It doesn't talk about forgiveness. You know, Mormon doctrine, you know, that's why so many Mormons commit suicide. They have the highest per capita suicide rate of any religious group, because they can't live up to their own standard. And you've got all these people that need to be the perfect mommy or daddy or whatever, mostly the women, and they're committing suicide in large numbers because they can't live up to the standard, because there's no sense of forgiveness. When you talk about forgiveness, what is forgiveness? And I honestly, I had to think about that for a little while, because, you know, it's kind of a one of those things. I ended up turning to Webster's Dictionary. And Webster's did a pretty good job. He says, to grant pardon for or remission of an offense or sin, to absolve, to cancel or remit a debt or obligation, to cease to feel resentment against, in other words, to forgive one's enemies. And it's like, okay, all that kind of fits. And when we sin, we place ourselves at enmity with God. God says, you're with me, or you're against me. So when we're yielded to God's will, when we're obedient to Him, we're with God. And when we're not, when we're rebellious, it's like we turn around and go, oh, yeah? You know? And God goes, yeah. You know, off into the universe. No. God just stands back and goes, child, do you realize what you're doing? You know, He is so patient. He's so kind. He's not provoked. And so our God is a forgiving God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34, Moses wants to see His glory. Moses is in this conversation with God, and God begins to, after that, explain who He is. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord is God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When God says, you know, if you were to describe yourself in 10 words or less, you know, we would all say whatever. God was given that opportunity to describe Himself. And you notice that the last, like, half of that is He's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and forgives. And just in case, you know, we get it messed up, iniquity and transgression and sin. It covers the gamut of sin. There's nothing that God can't forgive, that He won't forgive, except for the sin of rejecting Him. you know. And other than that, we can be forgiven because it testifies to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's one of the interesting things when people talk about, you know, oh, God can't forgive this or can't forgive that. Why would he do that? Without realizing at times we can slight God and slight the power of his blood. What does not the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse? It has the power to cleanse all sin, including our sin of disbelief of what he can forgive. And so it's an amazing thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I just love the way John writes in 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because he looked on us and go, man, you know, I've always liked the way you parted your hair. You know, there's no favoritism with God. He does it for his name's sake. He reveres himself. I like that. That he's worthy of that. And so, for his name's sake. Now, Jesus, you know, why is this an important doctrine? Well, obviously, if there's no forgiveness, then we're in trouble, okay? So there has to be forgiveness for Christianity to be true. But it's interesting, it's not just incumbent on Jesus to forgive us or God to forgive us. We're supposed to forgive each other as well. And because he's forgiven us so much, would we not forgive others in the same way? Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. We have the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. And towards the end of that, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, we're called to forgive others. He elaborates, and it's funny, in that particular sermon, there's so much meat, there's so much important stuff there. But the one thing that he elaborates on at the end of that teaching is on forgiveness. In Matthew 6:14-15, and if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. See, it's conditional. If you forgive, then you will be forgiven. And the kind of forgiveness that you extend would be the kind of forgiveness that's extended to us. Forgiveness can be a difficult thing because, you know, oftentimes we grow up with, you know, well, you know, get even, you know, or whatever. And forgiveness can be a difficult thing, particularly when we're, quote unquote, the victim. And it's interesting, the victim mentality. That assumes that we have rights. But we don't have rights. We signed over our rights. We've given Jesus the lordship of our lives, and we're slaves. And how should a slave be treated? With dignity and respect. Nah, that's not how it always goes. But we're called to forgive, and it's interesting that, you know, I think all of us at times, if we admit to it, that we've had issues with forgiveness. You know, and whether it's born out of anger and pride and all that kind of stuff mixed together, there'll come a time, I think, for each of us when we realize that unless God helps us, we won't be able to forgive. And we need God to extend his forgiveness through us. And when we do that, it's amazing because it's like every other work that we would seek to do in our Christian walk, when we realize, as Jesus says, you can do nothing of yourself. It has to be by me. And then whether it's forgiveness or love, you look at both sides of the spectrum. We can't love, really, unless God loves through us. You know, we tell our kids all the time and our grandkids that Jesus, you know, we love you, but Jesus loves you more. And I tell my wife I love her, but I want to extend God's love to her because that's the best love, that agape, that selfless love. That, okay, it hurt me, you know. We're called to die to ourselves, and sometimes that's what forgiveness really is all about, is just dying to ourselves. The next doctrine is the doctrine of origins or creation. And we haven't really covered this already yet, although I'm not going to get too deep into it. When we studied through the book of Genesis, we actually studied this in pretty good detail. The doctrine of origins or creation is the foundation of our faith. If you took the book of Genesis out of the Bible, there's a reason why Genesis is at the beginning and Revelation is at the end. They're like pillars. And if you think about the book of Genesis describing, you know, our origin, our creation, it's where we came from. In other words, we have an understanding. Here's where we came from, and here's where we're going. If you're going to chart a course, it's hard to get your bearings unless you have at least 2 points. And so you got 2 points. Here's where we started. Here's where we're headed. You draw a line between, and now you call that direction. Okay, we have direction and purpose in life because of the book of origins. And it should be no surprise that it is it's a foundational book of the Bible. You know, you can pick out books and kind of go, well, what's the most important book? And not what's your favorite book. What's the most important book of the Bible? I don't have an answer for that. But I can certainly tell you that one of the most important books of the Bible is the book of Genesis, which is why that book is attacked more than any other book of the Bible, hands down. Why do you think the evolutionists attacked that book? Why do you think the other isms and cults attacked that book? Because if you can get rid of the foundation, the house is going to crumble. Okay? We have to know where we came from and why we came. And this book gives us that. What's our purpose? Who determines what our purpose is? You know, if we get rid of the book of Genesis, we lose our purpose in life. And then somebody else will determine what our purpose is. You know, we learn in the book of Genesis that we're created by God, and then later on we learn that we're created by God and for His pleasure, to be pleasing to God. But if you take that away, then you'll have a politician determining what your purpose is, or some other world leader determining what your purpose is. And they'll just say, well, if it feels good, do it. You know, your purpose is pleasure, self-aggrandizement, or, you know, self-whatever. It's all about self. And that's the exact opposite message the Bible teaches us. And that's why this book is the greatest, the most attacked book. The first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. My favorite part is period. And I learned a long time ago, as many of you have, if you can accept the very first verse of the Bible, that God created the heaven and the earth, then the rest of it just kind of falls in place. But if you have a problem with that, then nothing else is going to work, because you'll be questioning everything from that point forward. Either God created us or He didn't. And again, we're down to, is God's word true or not? God doesn't even try to explain it. He doesn't try to defend it. It's just a fact. And He moves on to other foundational things. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He holds it together. You know, if you think about the power of an atom bomb, you know, technically what that is they split some atoms, and it's a chain reaction. But when you split an atom, the power of that atom is released, okay? And it impacts the other atoms, and they all start to release the power within that atom. And it's a chain reaction, and boom, you know, big giant bomb, and you level cities. Does it take more power to let something go or to hang on to it? If you pick something up, pick up a weight, and you're holding a 25-pound weight out like that, does it take more strength to hang on to it or to let it go? Takes more strength to contain it. That's the power of our God. If He just went to sleep, oops, sorry, we all disappear. We are, you know, yeah, no. By Him all things consist. Same thing again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You go back to the Gospel of John, the first few verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. What was created by God? Everything. What was not created by God? Nothing, because it was all created by God. You know, again, either we believe the first verse of the Bible, or may as well just chuck it. And it's one of those things that it just builds on itself. I really enjoy listening to Dr. Kent Hovind and Kent Ham and a bunch of the other creation scientists that explain and help us understand why creation is true and refute the foolishness of evolution and Darwinian thinking and that kind of stuff. It's a theory that nobody can actually prove. And it has so many obvious fallacies that, you know, we're teaching our grandkids how to refute that stuff. It doesn't take a giant mind to figure out that that doesn't work and it doesn't make sense. And so, anyway, if you want to learn more about that, get the MP3s on our website for Genesis chapter 1, and there's a couple of good studies there. Last doctrine we'll talk about tonight is the doctrine of a literal heaven and a literal hell. If there's no heaven, then what are we doing here? And if there's no hell, what are we worried about? You know, these are both necessary things. And it's really interesting that in certain so-called Christian circles, you know, there's books out and stuff that heaven's not real. Well, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, then there's no heaven. I mean, you can't just take that away and, you know, erase those pages out of the Bible. I think that the rest is going to survive. It's funny that you know, when I have so-called Christians making those kinds of statements or writing those things, you got to wonder if they're even reading their Bible at all to make that kind of a blatant statement. Because Jesus talked a lot about hell. In fact, he talked about hell more than any other subject. He referred to it in different ways. Why? Because he's trying to warn us not to go there. Because he knows how bad it is. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 44. And whatsoever shall offend, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believes in me, it's better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it's better for thee to enter into life, maimed, life meaning heaven, than having two hands and going to hell, into the fire that is never quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus himself is describing a couple of different aspects of hell. And one of the interesting parts is, verse 44, where their worm dieth not, that's specific. Everyone has their own personal worm that goes to hell. I certainly laugh about it, but the bottom line is that the worms are always at them. In Matthew 13, verse 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know if you guys have ever been in so much pain that you gnashed your teeth. I've been there before where, you know, I got hit. I got, you know, different things happened. And it's like, oh, you know, you just grit your teeth and you're, you know, you're in there. And it's like, for 2 seconds, you know, I can endure that, I think. But eternity? Nah. I mean, I was joking around earlier tonight about, you know, changing the name of our church to Gimpy Chapel. Because of everyone that's got, you know, bad knees and bad backs and necks and all kinds of stuff. And aren't you glad that we don't have to endure this forever? I mean, and that's nothing compared to hell, you know. Aren't you glad that we don't, that there's relief? I think that's one of the things that motivates us for heaven as we get older. If we stayed, you know, 18 years old and fit and trim and just, you know, go forever, it's like, hey, I'm good, you know, I'm good. But, you know, you get to be like 50-something or 60-something, and your knees hurt all the time and your back hurts all the time. And you start thinking, man, it should be nice to be in heaven and get rid of this, you know, to be with Jesus. And that's part of the motivating factor. I don't know if you noticed I put all the hell ones in orange. Anyway. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Hell is real. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And hell is described as outer darkness. It's described as a lonely place. It's described as a place where there's screaming and all kinds of bad stuff. There's different, you know, Gehenna and Hades and Tartarus and, you know, different names for it. But every one of them is negative. It's not a place you want to go. You know, people joke around, oh, yeah, when I get to hell, I'm going to take over. You know, I'm going to party and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, you're going to party. If screaming your brains out in agony for eternity is partying, then, hey, party on. But people that say those kinds of things are woefully ignorant. And I pray they come to know the Lord. Well, I save the best for last. Heaven is just as real as hell and just as important, actually more important. In Luke chapter 24, verse 43, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the thief next to him says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus responds to him, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. He didn't say, I'm going to put you on hold for a couple of years and we'll talk about it. You know, he didn't say, well, after you get done with, you know, being in darkness, you know, and nothingness for, no. He had a destination. He was going somewhere. And Jesus referred to it as paradise. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And that's what we long for. You know, if you think about heaven, and my perspective on heaven has changed dramatically from the time when I first got saved until now, and I still don't have a clue. I mean, I've tried to mature in my thinking, you know, thinking, well, it'll be like, you know, my woodworking will come out just right, all my cuts will be perfect, and I'll have flat abs and long blonde hair, and be like the old days and stuff, you know. And not really. be better than the old days. And I used to think like that, you know, it'd be like winning the lottery. But that's just it. I was thinking in earthly terms. You know, what are the things that make me happy out here on earth? We can't even comprehend how awesome heaven is going to be and how much above our earthly existence it's going to be. We can't, you know, Paul said he couldn't even talk about it. But Paul did write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. It's going to blow us away. You know, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say this, but I just wondered a couple, two or three different times when Jesus raised somebody from the dead, like Lazarus. You know, it doesn't say what Lazarus said. Jesus spoke, Lazarus, come forth. And boink, 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 out he comes, all wrapped up in his grave clothes, right? It's a good thing he had it around his mouth. He's probably crying, I'm back, I'm back, I can't believe I'm back. Because heaven was so much better than anything he could have experienced here on earth. And you know, we read stories about people that say they died and, you know, went to heaven and all these kinds of things. And in all honesty, I don't really believe any of them. I mean, sometimes they're, you know, misdirected and goofy, different things, but I don't personally believe them, because if they really got a glimpse of heaven, they would be so bummed and depressed to be back, you know, because heaven is so much better than anything we can think. Last verse for the night, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It's what we're looking forward to. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and that will be heaven. What a glorious thing that's going to be. I haven't done an in-depth study on heaven, but I really want to. But I think that no matter how much I study it, how much any of us would study it, we're never really, really going to know, because, you know, like Paul said, you know, eye has not seen or ear heard nor entered into the heart of man. We can't comprehend it, but it's going to be so cool. And if you're here tonight and you're not assured of your salvation, I just want to implore you, consider the things we've talked about example, hell is real. Hell is real. And it's, by all descriptions, a horrible place. It's not even intended that man would go there. It was created as an eternal punishment for the angels that rebelled against God. And that means we can't take it. But heaven is real too. And the difference between heaven and hell can be the same as the difference between knowing what to do in our head academically and knowing in our heart what to do. The difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Jesus said, I'm the way to heaven, the truth, the only truth we're ever going to know, and the life eternal. Put your hope and your trust in Him. What an awesome God.